If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. I begin verse 13 and reading to verse 21. We're going to be looking at a parable that Jesus told in Luke's Gospel. And we're still continuing as we have been making our way through a sermon series called How the Gospel Changes All of Life. We talked about the Gospel in general, how the Gospel changes you, how the Gospel changes your past, how the Gospel changes your marriage, how the Gospel changes your family. And so this morning, I want to talk about how Gospel changes how we view our money. How the Gospel changes how we view money. Now, I know maybe when you hear me make that topic, you're probably thinking, how did you make the connection between the Gospel and money? Well, I think if you have done any reading in the Scriptures at all, that you know that the Bible has a lot to say about money. In fact, 16 out of 38 parables that Jesus told, they reference money. We also learned that out of every 10 verses of Jesus speaking, there's at least one verse where he's speaking about money. And so Jesus speaks more about money than he does about heaven, and he does about hell, and he does about any other subject that we can think about. And I think the reason why Jesus spends so much time talking about money, or why it's a reoccurring theme throughout the Scriptures, is because the movement of our money is an indicator of the movement of our heart. So our money is moved toward things that we value. So we take the money that we have, whether it be paper or coins or plastic or bitcoins or whatever, and so the movement of that money to buy things shows where our value really is. And so if we value food, we spend money on food. If we value education, we spend money on tuition and books. If we value entertainment, we get season tickets to ball games or concerts, or we spend money on our cable and Netflix or all these other realms of things. If we value the church, we spend money on the church. If we value the ministries of God, we spend our money on the ministries of God. And so our money speaks to the movement of our heart, and it's intimately connected to it. And so what we're going to find in this parable is we're going to find a man that Jesus speaks about, that the movement of his money signified the movement of his heart. And the way that he spent his money, or really the way that he hoarded his money, showed that God was not his greatest treasure. And so those of us who have been changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of our sins and trusted in him who died for us, rose again, Jesus Christ is our ultimate and greatest treasure. That's not something that we just come up with on our own, that we come to that conclusion by virtue of just thinking through it and figuring it out on our own. It comes as a consequence of the Holy Spirit of God moving in our life, given us eyes to see the glory of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ, and then the movement of our heart goes upward to him. He is our greatest and ultimate treasure. And he purchased us with his own blood, with his body, through his resurrection. And when we repent and we trust in him, we show that Jesus Christ is our ultimate treasure. But unfortunately, as we live this life, that our attention and what we value is in conflict with that. And so one of the things that our society and all of us today have put a great significant amount of value in is our money. This is something that has happened since the beginning of time and has been a struggle and will be a struggle until the day that Christ comes back. So let's look in our text in Luke chapter 12, beginning verse 13. It says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses.'" Now just think about that for a moment. Life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. That one statement right there is a countercultural statement. In Jesus' day, and in our day. Because the measure by which people are measured today is on what they have. And that even begins as early as grade school. I can remember when I was in school, what all the kids that had money, what they were wearing. That's what I wanted, because that's what we placed value in. Verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for you many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We were to look at Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching for that measure, we would learn that they both saw money as hazardous and helpful. Those are two opposing concepts. Money can be both hazardous and helpful. And what they sought to do is they sought to teach us how to minimize the hazard and maximize the helpfulness of money. Money can be hazardous because the love of money will decay our hearts, pollute our ambitions, and stain our Christian life. Yet money is a helpful tool when rightly utilized. It can bring about much good. When money is rightly stewarded, it can provide for our families, it can support our churches, it can bless Christian ministries, it can care for the needy, and it can generate a host of other biblical and practical goods. So you can see on these two extremes, you have the idea that money is helpful and that money is hazardous. And so in our text this morning, we see an example in which Jesus shows how money is hazardous. And as he shows us an example of how money is hazardous, he calls for us to make money helpful by doing the opposite of the rich man in the parable. So we find that our money, it uncovers our motives, it uncovers our ambitions, our insecurities, it uncovers our greed, and it uncovers ultimately what we value. So what we value is where we put our money in. In fact, Jesus makes this statement, and we see it in Luke chapter 12 and verse 34, where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what you treasure, that's exactly where your heart will be. And so the movement of your money signifies the movement of your heart. Where your money goes, your heart is going. You exchange money for what you value and for what you treasure. So as we look in our text, we find some warnings. And one of the warnings that he gives is he gives us a warning to beware of placing value in possessions over value in God. And he gives us an example, a story that he tells, a parable of a certain rich man who valued his possessions more than he valued God. In fact, as most parables that Jesus gives, it comes in the context of a question or comes in a context of an issue that Jesus is dealing with. And so for this passage, it happens to be when there's someone that's in the crowd and there is an inheritance dispute that's going on in his family. And he is asking Jesus to tell his brother to give what is rightfully mine. And Jesus' first response to him was that he was not a judge and he was not an arbitrator over inheritance disputes. Jesus' sole purpose was to preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom and to give his life as a ransom. He was not going to demean himself to handling a dispute regarding whose inheritance this belonged to. Now, more than likely, the person that addressed Jesus was the younger son in this inheritance dispute, because it rested on the older son. He had the power of attorney. He was the trustee of the estate. And it was the older son's to move out all the inheritance to those people that was in that family. The older son would receive the majority of it, but then the younger brothers, they would also receive somewhat of the portion. So what had probably taken place is that, number one, either the older brother was slow in getting the inheritance to the younger brother, or the older brother was not going to give the inheritance to any of them. So he comes to Jesus with this question, or with this problem. Tell my brother to give me what is rightfully mine. Jesus, who sees through the external, sees through the surface, and looks to the very heart of this man, and he warns him about covetousness. Because he has rightly discerned in the heart of this man that he valued abundance more than he valued God. He believed that his life consisted in money and the things that he accumulated. So that's why Jesus gives him a warning about covetousness or about greed. Most of you probably know that in families that there is rarely, when there's an inheritance dispute, there is rarely that comes to the surface of it, there's a technical problem. Usually what comes to the surface of it is that everybody thinks they deserve more than they're given. And so we can see how greed had taken hold of this man's life, and he was more concerned about money than the fact that his family had passed on. So Jesus rejects such overtures due to the man's greed. He tells him to take heed, emphasizing that one must be on guard. Or as some translations say in this text, it says, watch out or be on guard. Covetousness or greed can be defined as a state of desiring more than one's due. So this greed is not just about money, but it can apply to greed in any way that it manifests itself. In fact, we learn in the Old Testament that you should not covet your neighbor's wife. And so covetousness is not just about money, but for our purposes, that's where it resides at. Now, the reason one should beware of greed is because life does not consist in how much things one has. What makes life valuable is not possession, but what makes life valuable is God and his kingdom. In fact, Jesus follows this parable up in verse 22, where he tells us not to worry about your life. Don't worry about food, don't worry about clothing, because this is not what life consists in. God knows what we need, and God will provide what we need. And so what God tells us to value more than what we think that we need is to value his kingdom. In verse 31, he says, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And so our primary focus in life should be on God and his kingdom. Our primary focus in life should be our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we should value more than anything else. And when Jesus Christ is our greatest value, our greatest treasure, then we'll find that all the needs and the wants that we have, that they will be satisfied. We'll find that we'll receive our needs, and that instead of wanting, we'll be content with what God has given us. Because God, through Jesus Christ, is our greatest treasure. Now, to define life in terms of things possessed is the ultimate reversal of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate reversal of the creature serving the Creator and ignoring the Creator. It's a form of idolatry, and that's why greed is called idolatry. For instance, in Colossians 3 and verse 5, it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So we need to understand how ridiculous and how foolish it is for us as the creature to serve that which is also money is something that we have made up, and yet we are serving it as though it is our God. And so it's the ultimate reversal of the created order by which the creature serves the creator. And so for this reason, Jesus warns us about placing value in our possessions, our money, over value in God. And then he gives us in verses 16 through 20, as he tells this parable, the reason why such is foolish. Why should we not place value in our possessions? Because value in possessions is foolish. So Jesus uses a parable to expound on the statement that he made in verse 15, which feigns that that our life does not consist in the abundance of things we possess. And so he gives a parable of a man who believed that is exactly the secret to life. That life was all about the abundance of what he possessed. And so the sole character of this parable is introduced as a certain rich man. No details are given. He is nameless and represents anyone in a profession who becomes greedy. This man had a good year in his harvest. In fact, the text tells us that he yielded plentifully. This rich farmer has a dilemma. Now that he has accumulated all of this harvest, what is he going to do with his harvest? He has no room to put his harvest in his barns. So what does he decide to do? I'm going to build a bigger barn. And I'm going to store up even more of my riches in that bigger barn. So the solution to his dilemma is that he plans to develop sufficient storage capabilities to store his unusually large harvest. And so the farmer tears down his old barn and builds a bigger one, which I think really gets to the heart of how obscenely rich this man was. That he actually had the money not only to tear the barn down, but to build a bigger one. It seems like the logical thing to do would be to build another barn of the same size. That would have been more cost effective. But the obscenity of his greediness and his riches is displayed in the fact that not only did he have more than he could store, but he was willing to go to the lengths that he did to store what he had. So having made plans to resolve the problem, the man concludes that he can now lie in total leisure and self-indulgence, as we see in verse 19. The comfort that allows the man to focus on himself is the product of greed. So what is clear from these verses is this man has laid up treasures for himself. This is a good illustration of a person who has stored treasures for himself, for his own self-indulgence. Selfishly seeking to gain more. Placing value in money over God. Now what's ironic is what this man does. He decided he's had more money. He's got more harvest than he can spend, that he knows what to do with. So he decides that he's done. I'm just going to indulge in my money. So in verse 19 he says, "And I will say to my soul, so you have goods laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Everything in this text is about him. Everything in this text is about how he accentuates his heart of greed. So what we find is that this man anticipated a long life of leisure in which he could live a very indulgent life is cut short. And it's cut short by the one who had authority over his life. So the man is rebuked and is called a fool. He's not a fool because he is rich, but because he had possessions and never gave thought about God regarding them. He did not fulfill his moral responsibility before God and ask, "God, why have you made me wealthy? Or, God, what would you have me to do with all of my wealth?" And so consequently, God rejects his greediness, and he calls this man a fool, and the reference to him being a fool is reflective of the use of fool in the Old Testament. In Psalm 114 and verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So every indication is that this man will be judged severely in hell because God was not his ultimate treasure. He did not serve God, he served an idol, and his idol was his money and his possessions and his gain. All of his earthly possessions leave him destitute and impoverished before God. The pursuit of possessions has left him empty in terms of his ultimate priorities before God. Though the possessions of things may be enjoyable in the short term, they do not exist in the long term. So rather than giving away his surplus and laying up treasures in heaven, he has selfishly and greedily hoarded his worldly goods with the result that in the end, he does not even benefit from them. Now, if you remember from the text I read earlier this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the writer of Ecclesiastes said that the way and you live life as though you try to gain, that it is madness. It is foolishness. And he tells us why. Naked you came into this world, and naked you will leave this world. In other words, you came into this world with nothing, and you will leave this world with absolutely nothing. And that's why it is foolish to live as though the things that we gain, the money, whatever it is that we place value in, that they actually have some type of value to them in our life. And so he shows us that this type of thinking is foolish and that it ultimately leads to judgment by God. And the reason it's judgment is because it uncovers our heart. It uncovers the heart of this rich man. This rich man's heart was not committed to God. His heart was committed to the things that he possessed. And so in verse 21, we see somewhat of a solution. So how should we live? Well, in verse 21, it says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the solution is that we take the negative way in which this verse is expressed and we express it positively. So instead of laying up treasures for ourselves, what do we need to do? We need to lay up treasures in heaven. Instead of not being rich toward God, what do we need to do? We need to be rich toward God. So the problem with this man was that he laid up treasures for himself and that he was not rich toward God. The solution would be to lay up treasures in heaven and to be rich toward God. So what does it mean? Let's just think about this. What does it mean for us to lay up treasures in heaven, or more specifically, since this is such a unique phrase that we find in the scriptures, being rich toward God, what does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, being rich toward God is the opposite of treating the self as though it were made for things and not made for God. We are made to treasure and to value God with all of our being. We are not made to treasure the things possessed. Being rich toward God is the opposite of acting as if life consists in the abundance of possessions and not in the abundance of knowing God. Being rich toward God is the heart being drawn toward God as our greatest riches. Rich toward God means moving toward God as our riches. Rich toward God means counting God as our greatest riches more than anything. Rich toward God means using earthly riches to show how much you value God. And this is what the prosperous farmer failed to do. And as a result, he was a fool and he lost his soul. And that's what I meant when I said that Jesus considered money hazardous. It was hazardous to this man. It led him to judgment. It led him or lured him, and it can lure you and I out of the love for God. It lures us away from treasuring God. Now, just to be clear, as I've already mentioned, that the issue isn't that the man's field prospered. The issue isn't that this man is rich. The issue is that God sees to be his supreme treasure. If God had been his treasure, what would he have done differently? Instead of saying, so, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry, he would have said something like this. He would say, God, this is all yours. You have made my fields prosper. Show me how to express with my riches that you are my treasure and the riches are not. He would have said, I already have enough. I don't need a bigger and bigger safety net. I don't need better food, better parties, better drinks. I do indeed want to be merry or happy or joyful, but not in self-indulgent parties with rich retirees. I want to make merry with the people who have been helped by my generosity. I want the fullest blessing of giving because the Lord has taught it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's how that whole thing could have gone differently for him. But instead, he was not rich toward God, and he laid up treasures for himself. Now, I think that the concept of greed and riches is a more applicable issue to all of us this morning than we think it is. Because by nature, this country is a prosperous country. And if you've ever spent any time outside of the United States, you would know that we live in prosperity and abundance. Because typically in American thought, that when we think about the dangers of riches, we don't think it applies to us because not many of us are millionaires or billionaires. We're not the 1%. I don't think that Jesus would spend a whole lot of time talking about money if it only applied to the 1%. And so the application is even more broad than we think. Because what we have in our life is really abundance. We don't really need 2, 3, or 4 cars. We don't need 3, 4, 5 TVs. We don't need 2 game consoles in our houses. I'm talking about my life. These are things I'm thinking that I have in my possession. You know, several years ago, I bought a new set of golf clubs. I don't need a new set of golf clubs. You know what I found out? I hit the golf club, my new golf club, just as good as I hit my old ones. So there's a lot of things that we have that we don't need. And so this is more of a issue for all of us this morning than we think it is. Because some of us think, you know, we're just getting by. We're living paycheck to paycheck. We're struggling. We don't make a whole lot of money. But the reality of it is that we are considered to be prosperous. And we live in abundance. And so we have to guard our heart. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it transforms us and it changes our heart and guards us against the danger of greed and covetousness, which is an evil that can capture us if we're not on guard. With that in mind, I want us to think through some ways in which we can guard our heart against greed and covetousness in making it an idolatry. So I have 5 application points I want to give you in conclusion. Number one, don't love the provision. Love the provider. One of the wonderful realities of the Christian life is that God not only meets our need, but often far surpasses them. As he provides, we must worship the provider. As he gives, we can enjoy the gift, but we should delight in the giver most of all. There's nothing more exciting sometimes than maybe coming into a big raise, or maybe you receive a big tax return or something of that nature. There's nothing more exciting than having this money show up all of a sudden. But if we're not careful, our eyes and our attention can go to that provision and not be focusing on the provider, the one who gave it to us, the one who blessed us with it. So we need to love the provider. Don't love the provision. Enjoy the provision, but love the provider. Number 2, pursue contentment more than gain. Learn to be content with all that you have. You know, when I was in India for 10 days and seeing the joy and the happiness that these people had, and they didn't have anything. I mean, it really rocked my foundation of what it really meant to be content. We were talking to people who live in huts, who didn't have indoor plumbing. That they were content. They were happy. And we would do a lot of good to prayerfully consider, to prayerfully focus our hearts and our attention on God and to pursue contentment more than we pursue gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. In Christ Jesus, you have all that you need. Be content in Christ, in the riches of your salvation, in the riches of your inheritance that is yours when Christ comes again. Now, to be content, this also has application for us to live within our means. When you are content, then it naturally means that you're going to live within your means. And one of the reasons that people go into debt is because they're not content with what they have, and they want something. They want this possession. They don't have the money. They're not content with it, so they're going to spend money that they don't have. And before long, it snowballs out of control. So be content, which means live within your means and to avoid debt. Number three, understand that you are a steward of everything that you have. You are not an owner. Your house, your car, your money in your bank, it ultimately does not belong to you. It will be gone one of these days. Naked you came in this world, naked you will leave. Everything that you have belongs to God. It is a good and beautiful gift that He has given to you. You are a steward. You are a manager of that. And so if you are a steward and a manager of what belongs to God, then you need to manage it the way that God wants you to do that. We will be rightly judged by the way we steward what God has given us, whether we have stored up for ourselves treasure in heaven or whether we have stored up treasure just for ourselves. Number four, to guard against greed, to be rich toward God, to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Number four, prioritize giving to God. Nothing can safeguard your heart more against the evil of money like giving it to the Lord. In fact, according to Paul, the act of giving our money to the Lord is actually grounded in the gospel itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, He became poor for us so that we would receive the riches. Talking about His incarnation and His death on the cross and the salvation that He offers to us. And so the gospel grounds our attitude in how we should give. As God gave His Son, so we give to God. And also, I've mentioned this before, but when we give in the context of our worship service, it is one of the very few acts that actually connects us to the Old Testament worship. We take something that is tangible and that belongs to us, and we give it over to God. Every time the Old Testament worshiper would come to the temple, they would take something that belonged to them, whether it was grain, whether it was oil, whether it was a lamb, whether it was a bull. They took something that belonged to them, and they tangibly gave it over to God. And so when we come in the context of our worship, when we take up our tithes and offering, we're given something that belongs to us, that we think is ours, and we say, God, this is yours. Thank you for giving it to me. Use it for your glory and your name's sake among the nations. Now here's the question, how much should we give? Well, I think that we should start with the Old Testament standard, a tithe or a 10%, and build up as God prospers you. The 10% is not a mark that we reach and then we quit. That's not New Testament giving. Those of us that have been saved by God's grace through the cross, as God gave all of Himself to us, we should give all that we can to God. So as he gives prosper to us, we give to Him as well. It's hard to imagine the children of God, after the glories of the cross, to give less to the church than the Old Testament saints. Practice planned and spontaneous giving. Everybody should plan to give. We plan to give on this Sunday or the next Sunday or however you plan. Plan to do it, but also do it spontaneously as God moves in your heart to do so. Cultivate a heart that gives cheerfully and not out of compulsion. Don't be a giver that's driven by compulsion. I have to do this. As though it's burdensome. See it as something that you delight in. To give to the Lord. And see his ministry prosper. And to see his name propagated among the nations. Instead of increasing your cost of living each time you receive a raise, prayerfully consider increasing your giving. Now, naturally, it's going to increase if you're giving by a percentage. But maybe instead of it increasing because you give 10%, maybe it can increase because you decided, I'm going to start giving 12%, 15%, 20%. Whatever God moves on your heart to do, prayerfully consider how God might want you to do this. The last thing, very practical, how we show that we treasure God above all things, how we're rich toward God, the value, working, saving, and investing. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is also the most practical. While we are called to be people of faith, we are also called to be diligent, to labor, and to be prudent. Paul exhorted Christians that if they did not work, they should not eat. He also said that if you don't take care of your family, if you don't rightly steward your money to take care of your family, then you are worse than an unbeliever. The book of Proverbs commands both saving and investing, not for the sake of getting rich, but to exercise wise stewardship of what is ultimately God's. I think the best way that we can view material blessings on our life is to read Psalm 67 and to see it through that psalm. The psalmist asks that God's face would shine upon him, that God would bless him. And the reason that he asked this was not so that he could become rich or he could become healthier or he could become better. The reason he asked this is so that God's way may be known on the earth and his salvation among all the nations. Is God, through Jesus Christ, your ultimate treasure? The movement of your money signifies what you treasure more than anything else. And I pray today that Jesus Christ is your ultimate treasure. And the way you begin to show that Jesus Christ is your ultimate treasure is that you repent of your sin and you trust in him. That's what it means to treasure him. You treasure him because Christ has died for you. And he rose again from the dead. And he calls you to repent and trust in him.